Morning, but I can't blame it on the cold. Somehow the file didn't transfer and didn't wake up on the drive this morning. So that's okay. Did you ever feel like your brain's been on spin cycle in the wash? Okay, we're in the same boat. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. And as we look at your word, we pray that you would speak to us from it, Lord. We pray that we would be doers and just not hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your prayers for Sammy. I don't really know what to say to you this morning other than he has to have a surgery tomorrow. And we're rather confused with some conflicting information. And so don't know what to say. Other than continue to pray for him. Things are improving, and we're grateful for that. And we'll keep you informed. Daniel and I have been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking in chapter 7. But today is the conclusion of that series for the time being. I say the time being is because we're going to be going into other sermons that Jesus shared are major teaching sections, and we're going to be looking at the what's called the Olivet Discourse or Olivet Sermon next time, and Daniel will be introducing that next week, Matthew 24 and 25, and we'll be working with prophecy for a while, and then after that we'll be working with the Upper Room Discourse or Upper Room teaching to his apostles. But as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, if we go back to chapter 5, and I appreciate Daniel talking about the bookends, we looked at this sermon in relation to discipleship and the fact that we need to grow closer to the Lord, love Him more deeply, obey Him more completely. And we were talking about, basically, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. And we must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's a hard issue. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 5, it says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then in verse 20, Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm grateful that God is the one who gives us the 100% righteousness of Christ, aren't you? I mean, we don't stand a chance with our own righteousness, do we? And this is something that only can be given and received, given by God, received by us. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're really talking about this relationship between righteousness and our behavior. That this is how citizens of heaven live in the world. We are not living by rituals. We're not keeping a checklist of acceptable actions that we kind of check off and do this in a performance mode. But we are living in a righteous way as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as I was thinking about this, we're really looking at a summary of the Old Testament in a compressed form. Obviously, that's what a summary is. It strikes at the heart attitude. If you think through the law, the Ten Commandments, you have the first few commandments talking about our relationship with God, and then you have the next, I believe, six commandments talking about our relationship with each other. You could take the Sermon on the Mount and lay it on top of the Ten Commandments, and you'd find a remarkable similarity. Only Jesus says, don't worry about the actions primarily, worry about the heart attitude, because if your heart attitude is right, your actions will be right. And we need to see that by way of a focus. That righteousness does not proudly parade around. You see that in chapter 6 when Jesus says, watch out, don't parade your righteousness in your giving, in your praying, in your fasting for others to see. He talked about that in chapter 6. Righteousness is concerned about other people. We saw that in chapter 5. It takes initiative. It does more than it's necessary. It protects others from ourselves. And as Daniel was preaching through chapter 5, he was talking about what anger and lust and marriage and keeping promises and retaliation. You see, love and the fulfillment of the law takes care of all those things. And Jesus was saying, this is a heart attitude. If your heart is right, your behavior will be right. It also, righteousness also takes personal responsibility for self. You know, we're so concerned about other people, and yet we need to take a good look at ourselves. And chapter 6 and 7, when he's talking about worry and judging and prayer and how we relate to other people. And then as we get to chapter 7 and verse 12, we saw, as Daniel mentioned last week, the golden rule. And this is not the one who has the gold makes the rules. There's a lot of perversions of the golden rule, and I'm not preaching specifically on those things this morning. I was curious, though, as how it came to be known as the golden rule. And there's actually a tradition that Emperor Alexander Severus, who was the emperor of Rome from 222 to 235 A.D., he wasn't a Christian, but he was so struck by the comprehensiveness of Jesus' statement here about doing unto others as you would have them do to you, that he actually had this particular verse inscribed in gold on his chamber wall, hence the golden rule. Now, maybe, I didn't see it, so I can't necessarily verify it, but that sounds good to me. But let's really look at it. What does that mean? As we treat others as we would like them to treat us. You know, Jesus is saying, if we understand that, I need to treat the person the way I want to be treated, whether or not he treats me that way. You see, we want people to treat us the way we want to be treated because we think they should. And that might be true, but that's their responsibility, not ours. Our responsibility is to take the initiative to treat others the way we would like to be treated in any situation. And it is comprehensive. Do I want to face somebody's anger? Then maybe I should be more gracious in my approach to people. Do I want someone to lust after my wife or my daughters? Then maybe I shouldn't do it toward somebody else's wife or somebody else's daughters. How about breaking a promise or lying to me? I don't want people to do that to me. Now, if they do, that's their business, not mine. My responsibility is to treat them the way I'd like to be treated. When Jesus says this is the summary of the law and the prophets, or this is the law and the prophets, he's saying we're condensing it back down to one thing, and that's loving your neighbor. Remember, somebody asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and he said, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds that phrase, and this is the law and the prophets. Anytime we see that little summary statement, we're talking about a love relationship. Isn't it amazing that God can take the entire Old Testament and shrink it to a verse? And we look at commentators and Bible preachers, and they expand, and God condenses. You want the Reader's Digest version of Christianity? It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Love God, love others. You know, that's kind of the Reader's Digest version. Now, Jesus concludes his teaching from verses 13 to 27. And he uses four word pictures. I had some really neat pictures to show you this morning. But he uses four different word pictures, and we're going to take a look. And each word picture has some choices and also some consequences. But let's look at the first one. And if you want to see one picture of this one, it's up in the fellowship room, up above the magazine rack. It's the picture of the cross and the bridge. You've seen it before. And what does it say in verses 13 and 14? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. There are two gates, two ways, or on the journey. You have the broad road where the majority of the people are walking. It is easy. There's no hassle. You can believe what you want. And as one person said, it's the moral person, the generous person, the good neighbor, the friendly person, the good-natured person, the person who bases their acceptance with God on their own merits, their works. It's also the drunkard, the fornicator, the idolater, the homosexual. But it includes the religious person who is looking at God and saying, I can get to you through my own righteousness. That way is broad. It will allow anything and allow anyone to travel on it. You can carry all kind of baggage. You can carry any sin. You don't have to give up a thing. You can come just as you are and not make any changes. We have room for everyone except one person, and that's Jesus. The narrow gate, as it says, the narrow gate or the small gate, is in the way is narrow. And some of your Bibles may read straight in the sense that it is tight or difficult. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, all your problems are not going to be solved. You may have more problems because people are going to hassle you. You may be persecuted. You may be called bad names and so on. It is a difficult way. I think of the Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read that story and how Pilgrim entered through the narrow gate and came to the cross and left his bags at the cross. God gave him a new life. And then he was on his way to heaven, but there was a great deal of difficulty. But note the difference between the end of the broad gate and the broad way and the narrow way. One says it leads to destruction, and this is an ultimate destruction in hell. And the other one leads to eternal life, as according to verse 14. You know, I don't know how many times you've heard somebody say, I am not going to go to heaven, I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. You heard that before? Yeah. Satan's done a great job of propaganda, and he does it through cartoons picturing hell, of great meetings of people living in revelry and sinful living, but without God looking over their shoulder. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is dark, it's a place of fire and torment, it is by yourself, and it is eternal. And Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no partying there. So we have to kind of blow that away from people's thinking if that's what they say to you. What a sad statement. You know, this is a fork in the road. I don't know that anybody ever came and met Jesus that didn't come to the fork in the road, the crossroads, if you will. And they have to go away having made a choice. Am I going to believe who Jesus is and follow his way, or am I going to stay on the broad road and be on my way to hell? The consequences are eternal. You don't ooze into Christianity. You don't just kind of morph in. No, there is a decision. And even though you might not remember the day you made the decision to believe that Jesus is the Savior and accept him as your personal Savior, it did come. You cannot go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive and just kind of morph into that and ooze into that. That is a decision. That's a crossover point. At once we were dead, and some other time we were alive. There's no in-between. There's no gray area in that. You know, to not choose Jesus is to choose the broad way leading to hell. I hope that Daniel and I, every time we preach, every time we teach, and Sunday school teachers and Awana leaders and FBI leaders, every time that we are presenting the Word of God, that we come to those forks in the road. Am I going to believe and obey, or am I not? We have to make those choices. You know, Jesus was warning the people as he's concluding this teaching on the mountain. He says, you need to enter. There's that invitation. But it's this way, not this way. Jesus said later, when we get to the upper room, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we need to be able to make that decision. We need to enter the narrow gate. Let's move on. That's one word picture, the gates and the roads. He moves into another picture, and it's two trees and fruit, but he starts by introducing about wolves. He says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, wolves are dangerous animals, aren't they? They travel in packs, but they are dangerous. But you know what's worse than a dangerous wolf is a dangerous wolf that's disguised. Boy, these guys are the rejecters of God's word, and they are influencing others because of their positions of authority and as teachers and prophets they claim to be. But Jesus warns us about that. He says, beware of these people. And then, instead of going on about the wolves in the sheep's clothing, he says, how are you going to know these guys? And he says in verse 16 and following, you'll know them by their fruits. How do you spot wolves in disguise? That's dangerous. I mean, that's a tricky thing. He says you'll know them by their fruits. Disguised wolves are not as obvious as we might think. These are Satan's counterfeits, and counterfeits are always what? Pretty close. Very good. You're not going to spot them easily. And when he says you'll know them by their fruits, what's the problem with knowing people by their fruits? It's going to take time. You don't see the fruit immediately. And in there, we can be tricked. We have to really be paying attention. But notice what Jesus says here. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Nor figs from thistles, are they? Fruit comes only from what actually can produce fruit. You don't get fruit from things that can't produce fruit, like thorns and thistles. Fruit doesn't come from those things. Fruit comes from fruit trees. And that's what he's saying here. Good fruit comes from good trees, and bad fruit comes from bad trees. Look at verse 17 and 18. Even so, a good tree produces or bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. What do you see? Well, you see this natural process that good produces good and bad produces bad. The problem is we have to kind of wait to the end until we can see the fruit. And that's what we need to be paying attention for. How do people live? We'll come to that in just a minute. Notice the end, though, is destruction as well. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's destruction again. So what are we looking for if we're looking at fruit? And this, you know, we have to balance this with being a critical person. We want to be paying attention. We want to be discerning. This is not necessarily discounting or contradicting what it says in the early part of chapter 7 about judging. But what am I looking for in people's lives and ministry? I'm looking for lifestyle, speech, action, character that doesn't match up with what the Bible says it should be for a citizen of heaven. What is inconsistent and what's contradictory to the Word of God? Boy, that's convicting right there. Is my life as a believer living in a way, am I living in a way that's contradicting the Word of God? Is there a focus on self or pride and performance? You know, you look at some of the false teachers in America or the world today, patting themselves on the back, amassing fortunes, not ministering to people's needs, and you see some real issues there. We need to check people's integrity, their morals, their finances. Are they manipulation-centered or controlling people? Is it cult-like? Do people have that kind of control over others? And then a question that came to my mind, am I being led toward God through this person's ministry or toward that person? And if I'm being led toward that person instead of God, maybe there's something wrong. And we can be discerning about all of these things. Remember, the context is righteousness. Are people, these wolves in sheep's clothing, are intentionally leading you in the wrong direction? And that's something we have to be alert to and watchful for. So that's what Jesus is saying about these two trees and the fruit. Fruit takes time to see. We need to beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing and paying attention to what comes out in people's lifestyle, people's speech, people's character, people's ministries. I'm sure that you've probably seen enough already on not only internet, but also television, radio, various media of false teachers. If you have questions about who's doing what, talk to Daniel or I or any of the believers here at Grace. Swap stories and check with each other about who's doing what so that we can be careful of those things and not be tricked or sucked into things that aren't good. And then the third word picture has to do with a couple, two different claims or lifestyles. Notice verses 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of these claims we actually see in the text, and that's the person who says, Lord, Lord, and did we not do these things? The second one is assumed, and one is all talk, and the other is actually doing what's appropriate for the kingdom-type actions as a citizen of heaven. When we talk about that citizen of heaven, we're talking about people who live as believers in any time period and any culture. And that's important for us to realize that any place in the world, we have responsibilities to act as a citizen of heaven first and then a citizen of our country. But notice what else is said. These people claim, and it says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or preach? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? You know, there are people who would say that today. Lord, we're doing all these things for you. And maybe they are. Notice the, I've added a few that would be probably more likely for us to hear. Lord, Lord, I was baptized. I went to church. I taught Sunday school. I was a Bible study leader. I was a worship leader. I said a prayer. There's an endless thing, endless list of things that people can say that would they would think that would get them into heaven. I think some of the saddest words in all the Bible are that next phrase in verse 23. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's Jesus meaning there on that day? Actually, it's the day of judgment when Jesus returns to the earth, and we'll pick this up in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. On that day, he will separate the believers from the unbelievers. He will literally come to the earth. He will set up a judgment place, and he will move the believers to one side and the unbelievers to the other. And these unbelievers at that time, these religious fakes, are going to say, Lord, we did all this. We'll see it in, as we get to Matthew 24 and 25. I'm just going to turn to chapter 25 and verse 41 a minute, because he's going to say to the unbelievers on that day, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. That's why I believe that what he's talking about in Matthew 7, that day is that day of judgment. And that day when he separates the believers from the unbelievers, when he comes back to the earth, that is the day of judgment. That's when he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, he's not denying his omniscience. He's saying to these people, you and I never had any connection. You and I have never been on the same page. We have nothing in common. You're not part of my kingdom. You didn't come the way I said. Depart from me. I never knew you. What sad words. You never trusted me as your Savior. You know, people are going to hear those words. And it's an eternal consequence from what we read in Matthew 25, verse 41. Saying a prayer doesn't save you. I had a picture of a life preserver. You know, if you're trusting that life preserver to hold you up and your feet are off the bottom, that life preserver alone is holding you up. If you're out in the middle of the ocean, you're not treading water for very long, are you? Probably not. Marsha's dad was a B-29 radio man in World War II. I'm sure he had a parachute. I used to say he trusted the parachute, but then it dawned on me he never really trusted the parachute because he never had to bail out, he never had to pull the ripcord and put his full weight on the parachute alone. That's when you trust the parachute, when you're hanging from the canopy above. That's when your trust is there. If you're trusting Jesus alone, you're saying, I can't save myself. My feet are off the ground. I'm trusting Jesus as my personal Savior alone. You know, that phrase up there, by grace alone, through Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is very important. That's not just window dressing. That's not decoration. That's theology. That's the truth of the gospel, that our faith is placed in Christ alone. And that's the issue for a lot of people today. On what are you putting your faith? Is it in Christ alone, or is it Christ plus something, or nothing regarding Christ at all? Jesus says, if you don't trust me alone, you and I have nothing in common. Depart from me, I never knew you. And then a third or fourth word picture that you're probably most familiar with because maybe you learned it in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. The wise man built his house on the rock. You remember that story? Yeah. When our children were little, we heard a song, "Don't build your house on the sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. Might look mighty nice, but you'll have to build it twice. Don't build it near the shore." Okay, I don't think you're going to get the chance to build it again. But Jesus says, therefore, I think he's concluding everything now in this fourth word picture. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst on that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Both men heard the same thing. This is not a matter of ignorance. It says both heard. But there's a different response choice, isn't there? One was obedience, and one was really rebellion. Rebellion in the sense that if we choose not to obey and then make the choice to go our own way and do our own thing, that's really rebellion. Anytime we have the Word of God before us and we choose to go our own way, we're doing exactly what Satan did. We do what Adam and Eve did. We rebel against God. We don't usually like to put it in those terms. We think of ourselves as sinning by mistakes and little faults, but not rebellion. But it really is rebellion. Both faced the same type of storm, but the different outcome was one house was secure and one house was totally destroyed. I think to myself of James chapter 1 and verses 21 to 25, where it says that we are to receive the implanted word that is able to save your souls. And then he says, prove yourselves to be doers of their word and not hearers only, who delude themselves. If we're not obeying the word and we think we are, we're lying to ourselves. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man's blessed in what he does. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like Matthew 7, doesn't it? You know why? Because James was there that day. He was paying attention. And isn't that the question and the issue between or for all of us is that that hearing and doing. The hearing is easy, the doing is hard, isn't it? So these four word pictures really bring us to a point of decision. There's two gates and ways. The consequences are total destruction or eternal life. There's two trees and fruit. One ends in fire, the other ends in life. There's two claims of loyalty, but one is really the right thing. And one end there is that Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The other is, "Enter the kingdom." And here you have two builders. Great and total is its destruction, or solid and secure is the other consequence. There are no other options. There's not a third option here. Jesus never presents three options. There's only two. One is, "Depart from me, I never knew you," or, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hope that you've chosen Jesus to be your personal Savior and that you walk with him, because James says you'll be blessed in what you do. So here are the questions for us. Am I in Jesus' kingdom or not? I've not heard all your testimonies. I don't know where you are in relation to Jesus today. But it would be wrong of me not to say you really need to examine that. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Children, teens, you know, you can come to Grace Bible Church for a long time. That doesn't make you a Christian. And many of you have testified to that. You've been involved in churches. Maybe you've never heard the gospel before to this point. Maybe you didn't until some years ago. But God has worked in your life. You've heard the gospel and respond. But that's a question. Do I know Jesus as my personal Savior? What's my heart attitude? Am I responding to God's grace, living to please him, and not working to keep my salvation by a checklist of things to do and obeying the rules? You know, if our heart attitude is right, our behavior will be right. It goes in that direction. It doesn't usually go the other direction. Does my behavior reflect that I'm a citizen of heaven? If we claim to know Jesus, do our lives give evidence to that claim? And do I hear and obey the Word of God? You know, most of you got the email this week that I suggested that you read the New Testament through this year. It's 260 chapters. You know, there's an interesting website that has all the chapters and all the verses in the Bible. Tells you how many verses and 260 chapters in the New Testament. There's only 365 days, 260 chapters. You can do it. In fact, you've got time to start the Old Testament. There's a little over 1,000 chapters in the Old Testament, so it'll take you a little longer. I hope that you read the New Testament this year. I hope you take some notes. And as you're taking the notes, you answer those questions that I've shared with you, and you can have more questions than that. If you want to talk about that, we're always welcome you to do that. But let's be the wise people that respond not just to, or that we respond to the Lord's word. That as we read, that we allow the Lord to convict our lives and to change us. In fact, the last slide I was going to show you this morning was a slide that said, "Lord, change me." We pray often for people. We pray for people to change their lives, walk with God. You know, we really need to start someplace in our prayer life. "Lord, change me today. Would you work in my life today so that I'm a different person at the end of the day or by morning, so that we're constantly moving upward?" We need to pray for others, but we also need to ask the Lord to change me. Let's pray this morning. You make some, these are not New Year's resolutions, but may God speak to your heart. Father, as we have concluded this section on the Sermon on the Mount, as we see these four word pictures that Jesus gave with choices and consequences, please help us to take those things seriously. That we would be obedient and let our obedience reflect our love for you. Father, change me. Father, if you're going to begin revival, please begin with me. May we each pray that prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.